Last week, I talked about what's different about us in various denominations, principally in relationship to what happens here on Sunday mornings, and also in terms of how we preach the gospel in relationship to baptism. One thing churches of Christ and various denominations all have in common is that they are all losing members in the United States. Over the last 6 months, 43% of Americans will say that they have not attended a church service. So about half of our Christian country has not attended a church service in over 6 months. I was listening to K-Love, the Christian radio station, a few weeks ago, and DJ was describing her walk with Christ and the blessings from it. And then she said that the previous Sunday, she went to church, I thought she said, for the first time in her life. It may have been for the first time in a long time, but I'm pretty sure she said it was like the first time in her life, and she was explaining what it was like to go to a church service. And she represents many in America who have disengaged from church while attempting to follow Jesus Christ. There are actually three areas that are converging in America today to contribute to a churchless America. One is an increasing percentage of atheists in our country. Two is a growing number of nominal Christians who are totally disengaging from church in our country. And three are well-intentioned church-going people who don't attend church as many Sundays per year as they used to. They used to go to church 45 Sundays out of a year. Now they're going about 30 times a year. If they used to go 30 times a year, now they're going about 15 times a year. And all of that is contributing to what is being called churchless America. Back in the 90s, really late 80s, back in the late 80s and 90s, something called the seeker-sensitive movement was developed to tap into all of the Americans who at that time were looking for a church. But those days in America are by and large long gone. The steady rise of the nuns in America, that is, those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever, have totally changed the playing field in relationship to Christianity in America. Do you remember the days when we used to try to get people to come to church in order to hear the gospel? Well, today, that motif simply does not work because people, even Christians, people who call themselves Christians, aren't interested in going to church. And so today, we have to leave the church and go into the world in order to preach the gospel. And this is one reason why churches of Christ and all churches in America are losing members. This morning, I'm going to talk about what's different about us and other churches of Christ. And I'm going to be talking about this from my own limited experience in churches of Christ. I've been a member of four different churches of Christ in my lifetime. I have an undergraduate and graduate degree from universities affiliated with Churches of Christ. I've attended numerous conferences and lectureships sponsored by Churches of Christ, and I've come in contact with a number of people who have been members of Churches of Christ for a long time. One Church of Christ cannot speak for another Church of Christ. We are all autonomous in nature and non-denominational in structure. This is why I begin my message this morning with the caveat that I am speaking from my own limited personal experience. And your experience in Churches of Christ may be somewhat different than mine, but I'm betting that all of us have some similarities in our experiences in Churches of Christ. After all, Churches of Christ comprise a small pond in a very big world. So I arrived at this church, and I'm talking about what's different about the Grand Strand Church of Christ. I arrived at this church a little over 12 years ago, and before my arrival, I was made aware of some of our church's differences from other churches of Christ during my interview time here. So I'm going to break down what some of those obvious differences were. Number one, our church would sometimes clap after baptisms or to welcome new members. I'd never experienced something like that before. In our church, mixed swimming was not forbidden. In the church I grew up in, it was constantly preached against. And by the way, I realize if you didn't grow up in church of Churches of Christ, some of this is going to sound really peculiar to you. Men in our church were not made to wear coats and ties, in order to serve communion on Sunday morning. That was different from the church that I grew up in. In our church, we had Bible teachers who made a distinction between getting drunk and drinking alcohol. Children's Bible time took place during the second part of our worship service. I had never seen that done before. Church members in our church were not condemned for failing to attend all of the services of the church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. In the church I grew up in, that was constantly preached against. In our church, church members were honest about some of their struggles, and they talked openly about them in Bible classes. I remember one of our first elders, Rocky, explaining this to me with the words, "Now, Jay, a lot of our folks didn't grow up in church or churches of Christ, so they don't know that in typical churches, we don't talk about our stuff." And we were like really glad that we had a church here where people would talk about their stuff, that they felt like it was a safe environment in which to do so. Divorced people in our church were not ostracized or treated like second-class citizens. And all of this was different from my previous experiences in churches of Christ. And so while I list those obvious differences, and there are some others I could list, there was an even bigger difference underneath the surface of this church. And it was the belief that unity and differences can coexist in a church. We didn't have to believe the same thing about everything in order to be united as a church. Now, my first introduction to how this worked in our church was with a church member who believed that eating in a church building was wrong. Instead of joining us for our monthly potlucks, she would go home. But what she didn't do was remove her membership from our church because we were eating in the church building. And she embodied the idea that unity and differences on various levels could coexist in a church. We had church members who felt like clapping after a baptism was wrong, and church members who felt like clapping after a baptism was an expression of encouragement and love towards people. And so our elders at that time would simply tell folks, clap if you want to clap. Don't clap if you feel like it's wrong to clap. And so we have clappers and non-clappers that coexist in our church. You're laughing, but in many places that would not happen. There would be division and rift because of it. Some of our church members believed drinking one drink of alcohol made you drunk. Others chose to discern between having a drink and violating what the Bible says about drunkenness, and their difference in interpretation did not fracture their unity in Christ. Nor has it in other areas in our church, like what we wear to church on Sunday mornings, how we interpret what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, instrumental music, or the role of women. As great as some of these differences are, there is this underlying belief in our church that unity and differences can coexist. Well, of course they can. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul just describes some serious differences between people, male and female. Serious differences between the two. And he says, in regards to all of these differences, unity can still be maintained and coexist. And that's what reveals the power of Jesus Christ in a body of believers. Press Secretary for President Clinton, Mike McCurry, once spoke to a bunch of preachers at the Academy for Homiletics during their annual meeting. And during that evening, McCurry argued that the church is the last place where people of differing beliefs and backgrounds are brought together to converse, where conservative and liberal can sit next to each other in the pew. A friend of mine said about his church, he said, "Jay, most of us are Republicans, but all of our ministers on staff are Democrats." And we think that's great, that we all ought to be together in one church, you know, with different beliefs and backgrounds. I think our church, more than any other in my limited experience, has created a safe environment for believers to talk about their differences. And I think it's because of this underlying belief that's been here for 25 years that unity and differences can coexist. The truth is, the only kind of unity that exists includes differences. No two people believe the same thing about everything. Now, a preacher or elders might get up and say about a church, this is what we believe about this. But it doesn't mean that everybody who is sitting in the pews believes what the preacher or the elders have just said the church believes about this. We may have lived under that illusion that we all believe the same thing by people in the pews just being quiet about their own convictions and not sharing how they disagree on certain things. But the truth is, there have always been differences in the church. Years ago, a church member called me at the home one night, wanted to know what our leader's position was on a certain topic. And I said, well, it all depends on who you talk to. We are united in terms of what we practice, but all of the elders and I don't believe the same thing on everything. To pretend like a church does believe the same thing about everything is dishonest. And that's just the truth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, the Bible describes how a church can coexist with unity and differences at the same time. Now it's honest and says it's very difficult for a church to coexist with unity and differences, but it can be done. So I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. And it's there that Paul outlines some of the differences in the church at Corinth. I mean, unity, by the way, would be a cinch if there were no differences, right? It'd be easy. We all believe the same thing about everything, thought the same way about everything. Of course it's going to be difficult. And what Paul does in verses 4 through 6 is talk about different kinds of gifts in the church, different kinds of service in the church, and different kinds of working in the church. Then in verses 7 through 11, as Paul describes the different gifts of the Holy Spirit, he talks about the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of miraculous powers, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, and interpreting of tongues. Then Paul writes in verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. The body Paul's referring to is the human body. And boy, there are a lot of different parts in the human body. Eyes and ears, totally different. Hands and feet, totally different. And yet Paul says that's exactly what the church looks like. Totally different kinds of parts to the church, but they form one body in Christ. Now Paul attributes all of these differences to God. Verse 4 says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. In verse 11, Paul writes, all these about the spiritual gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Then in verse 18, Paul writes, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So who's to blame for all of the differences in the church among people? The answer is God. God is the reason why some Christians in Corinth had the gift of prophecy, some had the gift of tongues, some had the gifts of discernment, and some had the gift of doing miracles. God's the reason why there were differences among people. And if you follow this line of thought, God is the reason why some Christians have abilities or talents others do not have. It's why some Christians are called to serve or lead in certain areas that other Christians are not called to serve and lead in. God is the reason why we aren't a carbon copy of each other. So what we're hearing from Scripture is that differences are good. Differences are God created. And yet in the world, what we often hear is that differences are bad. Differences make us uncomfortable. And how do we respond to people who are oftentimes different than us? We start to avoid them, right? We build up walls and barriers around people who are different than us because they make us uncomfortable. And if we don't avoid them, what do? We oftentimes begin to compete with them. We got to prove who's right and who's wrong. We got to prove who's better and who's not. And so there's this huge culture of competition in our country because of all of the differences in our country. Several years ago, Bob and his wife were driving their, I think it was a 1977 Pinto station wagon, and they stopped at a stoplight, and up next to them pulled up a Corvette. Don Craig, you know what year that Corvette is? It's a 1980, brother. I knew you would know. And so Bob just knew what the driver of the Corvette was going to do when the light turned green. He knew that guy was going to gun it, race out in front, and then cut in front of him in the better lane and get on his way. Bob's a preacher, by the way, and he writes, "This was not a spiritual moment for me. I gave that Pinto everything it had and more. And my performance was pathetic. As the Corvette shot by, cut in front of me, and sped on, my wife turned to me with a gentle rebuke and said, 'You were racing him, weren't you?' And Bob said, 'Yes, and the worst of it is he never even knew it.'" People compete with each other on so many different levels just because they're different. And today's society is like, who gets the most likes on Facebook? Or it's who gets the credit for the project at work? Or who has the cutest boyfriend? Or in the church, it's who's baptized the most people? Or who's done the most work around here? Avoidance of and competition with people of differences turn our differences into division. And division is often laced with either pride or despair. Now, the church in Corinth was filled with arrogant, prideful people. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "No more boasting about men." Chapter 4:18 says, "Some of you have become arrogant." Chapter 5:2 says, "Some of you are proud." Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Knowledge puffs up." Others in this church were not filled with pride, but with despair as a result of their differences. Chapter 11, verse 22 says, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" There are those in the church, while they practice communion, were feeling humiliated by people who were different than them and more powerful than them. And so the way this church responded to their spiritual, emotional, and social differences created so much division. Instead of being one body in Christ, there were like different camps, there were different cliques, there were different subgroups in the body of Christ. And sadly, this is how many churches of Christ have operated for years and years and years. We have divided over and over again over differences like how to help orphans and orphans' homes, what kind of communion cups, how many to use, instruments, praise teams, mission work, Christian colleges, Sunday schools, children's worship has divided churches before, and so has whether or not eating in the church building. And far more divisions in churches have happened not as a result of Bible study, but as a result of personalities and differences and egos. Now, who believes Jesus has put his stamp of approval on all of this division? Differences do not have to end in divisions. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how. Actually, the last verse in chapter 12 gets us started when Paul says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And then he says in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." What Paul does here is to bring them back to chapter 12 in his description of all the different kinds of spiritual gifts that God has given church members. And then in verses 1 through 3, he describes the ultimate expression of those spiritual gifts. People performing these spiritual gifts to their max. But if they perform their spiritual gifts to the max without love, those spiritual gifts are null and void, and they help absolutely no one. Love is the only way unity and differences can coexist in the church. I mean, you ever like made sacrifices for someone, been real generous, and then like ruined it by bringing their attention again and making them feel guilty about it? Or have you ever had some knowledge about something, but the way you communicated that to somebody just ruined whatever knowledge you had about that something? I had a representative from a religious company call me a couple of months ago, and during the early part of the conversation, he said, "Now, Pastor Jay," and he caught himself. I'm so sorry. I know you're Church of Christ. You guys don't call each other pastors. It's ministers or event. I'm so sorry. I called you pastor," and he was like freaking out. I was like, "Whoa! It's okay. You can call me pastor if you want to call me pastor. It's all right." I knew exactly what had happened to this guy probably numerous times when he'd made that mistake with other preachers and churches of Christ. He got a 5-minute lecture on why we call our preachers and evangelists and not pastors, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hey, I used to do that like 20 years ago. I had to give a stranger a total lecture so that I could educate him in the Bible. I don't think doing that in that particular context bears any resemblance to love. It just embarrasses people, hurts people, scares people, and that's why he was so anxious on the phone with me when he called me Pastor Jay instead of Preacher Jay. So what Paul does here in verses 1 through 3 is teaches that love is never an option. It's a requirement. Love must be tied to everything we say and do. And that's how unity and differences coexist in a church. Then in verses 4 through 7, Paul describes love in action. He says, love is patient, it's kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not proud. I mean, this church, man, they had a lot of prideful people, boastful people. He says, love is not rude. There's a lot of rudeness happening during communion on Sunday mornings in this church. Love is not self-seeking, not easily angered. And my all-time favorite, love keeps no record of wrongs. Praise God, love is not a spiritual accountant with credits and debits, always analyzing where we are. Love like keeps no record of wrongs. What Paul seems to be saying here is that the fruit of the Spirit is superior to the gifts of the Spirit. He has described the gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, and he's now saying the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that is like vastly superior to any gift of the Holy Spirit in the church. And he's saying love isn't talk, love is action. I was checking out at Food Lion a couple weeks ago. I only had 2 coupons with me. I hadn't been keeping up with all my coupons like I usually do. A bad day. The bill came up to $102. And the lady at the register said, "I got something for you." She reached underneath her counter, got out one of those tourist coupon books. In the back of those, there's a coupon for Food Lion. You spend $75, you get $5 coupon. I see some of your eyebrow, you're like, "I got to get that coupon when I go in the Food Lion." There's those little coupon books. So she ripped it out and scanned it, and my bill went from 102 to 97. I was under 100 bucks. Man, that was good. Now, why did she do that? Now, I have no idea, but what I do know, she was speaking my love language. Man, I love that cashier now. And love is action. And unity and differences can always coexist when a church chooses to act lovingly, no matter what has happened. Finally, in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 13, Paul highlights how love is superior to all other virtues, even faith and hope. Love is superior because in eternity, there will be no faith, there will be no hope. In the presence of Jesus, there will just be love. Tongues will pass, prophecy will cease to exist, but Paul says, love will never cease to exist. And if a church decides that love will never cease to exist in her, unity and differences can always coexist. And the only way the church at Corinth has a shot at staying together as one church of Christ in Corinth instead of 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 different churches of Christ in Corinth is if they decide that they are going to love each other no matter what. A man with an 8th grade education wanted to be a soul winner, and he had a lawyer in town on his heart. He showed up at the office one day to talk to him about the gospel. Lawyer was brilliant. With every argument the man with the 8th grade education had, the lawyer had a counterpoint, counter argument, and that's just how the conversation went from beginning to end. Finally, he got frustrated, disappointed, with a tear coming down his cheek. He said, "I just came here because I love you, and I wanted to share the gospel with you," and went home. He got home, told his wife, and just wanted to be left alone the rest of the evening. A couple hours later, the lawyer knocks on the front door. The wife says, "My husband's not seeing anybody today." The lawyer said, "I think he'll want to see me." He went into the den where the man was, and the man with the 8th grade education was highly suspicious. "What are you here? Like, give me some more arguments as to why you don't believe in Jesus, et cetera, et cetera." And the lawyer said, no. "I'm here because you gave me one argument that I couldn't argue with. You told me that you loved me and that you wanted me to hear the gospel, and that's why I'm back, to hear the gospel." So there are a lot of things in life you can argue with, but you can never argue with love. I mean, you can reject it, you can push it aside, you can avoid it, but you can't argue with love. And that's why unity and differences can coexist in the church, because at the end of the day, you can't argue with love. Now, every church considers herself to be a loving church. You probably won't come across a church that says, we're not really loving us, we're not really a loving kind of group. Every church considers itself to be a loving church. I think the real test of a loving church is whether or not differences and unity are coexisting. You give me a church where there are people who like to clap and don't like to clap, and there's still one church, and I'll say that's a loving church. You give me a church where people are a cappella, instrumental, and they stay together as one, I'll show you a loving church. You give me a church where we have different views on divorce and remarriage or consumption of alcohol, and yet with those differing views, they're still together, I'll show you a loving church. Jesus said, "What reward will you have if you love those who love you?" And if I could kind of paraphrase or switch it or flip it, I'd say, what reward if you only hang out with people who agree with you on everything? Jesus says, love your enemies. That's the real test of love. And to flip that, I think he would say, love those people who are different than you, who see some things differently in the kingdom of God than you do. That's real love. I think that's why our church has enjoyed a 25-year history of peace. We don't have to pretend that we interpret every scripture alike. We don't have to hide our past in order to be accepted by each other. And we don't have to act like we agree on everything the church is doing in order to be united. Because unity doesn't come from unanimity. Unity comes from the love of God and loving the way God loves. So may we as a church be still. May we be still and know that we will love each other no matter what. If we can help each other this morning, pray or encourage each other, if you're ready to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I'm going to be down front. Tell me how we can help you as we stand and sing.
My heart, my mind, my body, my soul, I give to you. Take control. I give my body.